Bibles there, Philippians chapter 4, and look with me at verse 15. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15. He says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning..." I'm going to slide this over here if I can. Maybe get some more light there. "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time to be able to open up your word tonight and to allow your Holy Spirit to take your word and to minister to us. And as we by faith believe what we read here and take it into our inner man, we know that that is how we are edified in the things of your grace. And we do ask for insight and wisdom that the things that we hear, we would understand how they apply in the details of our life today, so that we, like the Philippians, might be able to have fruit that would abound to our account to your glory and honor. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, well, let's go ahead and pick up here for Philippians chapter number 4. You will recall, I trust, that the Apostle Paul has expressed to the Philippians that the way that he is able to be so content in whatever state that he is in is because he's content with his identity in Christ. That was back at verse 11. He says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." And we spent pretty much the whole time last week looking at those verses. We found that verse 13 is not so much the provision of Christ being our strength for the outer man to do Superman kind of things, but rather it's Christ who is our life being a provision for our inner man strength, so that regardless of what the outer man is experiencing, we can, as it says at verse 5 of this chapter, "Let your moderation be known unto all men." So it is important that when he says at verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me," that we do not lift that out of its context and attempt to have it say something that really is different than what the focus of the book is. Mm-hmm. All the way through the book here of Philippians, we've seen that the issue is the strengthening of the inner man regardless of what the outer man is experiencing. We've seen that all the way through. Right back, chapter number 1, Paul working out his salvation. Chapter number 2, Paul and the Philippians to work out their salvation. Chapter number 2, him focusing on Christ going to the cross, fulfilling the will of the Father. Looking at Timothy, looking at the example of Epaphroditus. Example after example of the strengthening by Christ in the inner man of the believer. So again, we talked about that last time. Okay, now then, let's pick up at verse 14. "Notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate with my affliction." How did these guys communicate with Paul's affliction? How specifically? Remember what it was? What's that? Yeah, they sent a gift. If you look at verse 18, he says, "But I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you."
A care package,
yeah, love package and so forth. Now, sometimes it's kind of easy to read over this and not really give some thought to what this is all conveying. If the focus of the book of Philippians is the working of the Word of God in the inner man, of the believer, then of course everything that the book of Philippians is talking about is designed to demonstrate and to manifest that. So this whole issue about the Philippians sending this gift to Paul at the time that results in him writing the book, but the previous times as well, that's really teaching us something about the working of the doctrine in the inner man. And we want to make sure and spend at least a little bit of time tonight looking at that issue. Go back with me then to verse 15 now. Watch this. He says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only." Now, let's think about some things that Paul is conveying here. When he says, in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, if you'll look over with me to Acts chapter number 16, look over to Acts chapter number 16 here. Paul talks about Macedonia there over in Philippians 4:15, talks about Macedonia. When is it that Paul went into Macedonia with the gospel for the first time? Well, it's Acts 16 here, right? This is what you would refer to as Paul's second apostolic journey. Usually it's called Paul's second missionary journey, but Paul was not a missionary, okay? Paul was an apostle, okay? He never says Paul the missionary. He always says Paul the apostle. And I'm afraid that when you say Paul's missionary journey, that it's almost it may not be belittling what's going on, but it sure is not stating what's going on. Paul goes out to all these territories as an apostle, not as a missionary, and there's a huge difference between those two. You have missionaries out today, and none of them are apostles, right? Paul is sent out as an apostle. Anyway, this is his second apostolic journey, and if you look at verse 8, Acts 16, verse 8. "And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, 'Come over into Macedonia and help us.'" Sometimes you'll hear people kind of make a little joke out of this passage, but mean it in a good sense. The man in the vision turns out to be a woman. Did you know that? Yeah, Lydia, the seller of purple, in verse 14, okay? A certain woman named Lydia, seller of purple. But at any rate, so Acts 16 records the time when the gospel of the grace of God, through Paul's apostolic journeys, went for the very first time. This is historically when the gospel of the grace of God opened up Macedonia. And that's important. And of course, you remember the story of the Philippian jailer, the events that happened to Paul at Philippi. We studied that when we first started the book of Philippians, how many months ago? Well, when Paul leaves Philippi and departs from Macedonia, where does he go? Look at Acts 17. Where does he go next? He goes down to Thessalonica. Remember that? And then, where does he go? Verse 17, he goes down to Athens. So now he's down in Achaia. So he goes from Philippi, which is in Macedonia, to Thessalonica, to Berea. Then he goes down to Achaia, Athens, and then Corinth, and in that territory down there. Okay? So it's significant that if you look back at Philippians chapter 4, verse 15, when he says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia," well, that's Acts 16. That's the end of Acts 16 going into 17. And he says there, "No church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only." So of all the people that the Apostle Paul met with when he was in Macedonia the first time, and then when he left Macedonia, of all the people that he left with, met with, and not that he met with a ton of people and so forth, but of all the groups that he met with, there was only one local assembly that had committed to assisting the Apostle Paul in the advancement and going forward of the message of God's grace. And it was these guys here.
What has he beaten his first
What's
time?
That? Yes, yeah. The question that Jeff asked was, you know, the first time Paul was at Philippi, wasn't he beaten? Absolutely correct. Down at Acts 16, you can see at verse 22, Acts 16:22, the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jail to keep them safely, and so on. So yeah, Paul, in fact, watch this. Let me just look at something here real quick. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. Look what he says at 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. Let me see if that's the right reference here. Let me see. Yeah, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2, verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Because remember, he goes from Philippi to Thessalonica to Berea down to Athens and then Corinth. Okay, that's kind of the pattern. He goes to Macedonia down to Achaia. All right. But look at his comment here in 1 Thessalonians 2, 1. He says, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were what? Were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi." See that? When he gets down to Thessalonica, they know he was. It was shameful treatment that he got there. Okay. Anyway, so yeah, what you said was exactly right. When Paul left Macedonia, there was only one group that agreed and were convicted about assisting him in making sure that the message went forward. Now, what difference does that make? Why is that in the Bible? Why does God the Holy Spirit have the Apostle Paul take the time to say this? Is it simply because he wants to kind of give an attaboy to the Philippians here? Or is there some other reason? What's going on?
He was alone except for them.
Okay. Okay, so nobody else was supporting him.
At that point he was enrolled, right?
Yeah, at the time he's writing Philippians, yes.
Enrolled.
Okay.
So he probably didn't have access to going out and just buying any of his needs.
That's so true. Yeah, at the time that he's writing Philippians, he couldn't freely just go down to the local mart and buy some stuff and everything. What I'm asking, and it's connected with what you're saying, but I'm asking, see, Paul's reference in Philippians chapter 4:15 takes us all the way back when? Well, 20, 25 years before he even writes the book of Philippians, right? That verse says, "Now you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving but ye only." Why is that there? Why are we told that? Why does Paul remind them about that, but why is it there for you and need to be reminded about it as well? That lampstand's kind of it's blocking out y'all over there, so isn't it? The lamp right here? Okay. Okay. All right. That's okay. All right. So anyway, why is this here? Why does Paul remind the Philippians that way back some 20 to 25 years before this, they supported him, and why? Obviously, he's grateful that they're supporting him at this time. Why is this here? Well, it's here at least for a couple of reasons. It's here at least for a couple of reasons. Look at the wording in verse 15. "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only." The "no church, but ye only," what's the point of that?
It goes to give us a background on what conditions. And
what were the conditions?
That he was receiving.
What were the conditions? No church, ye only.
Most rejected him.
Yeah. Most rejected him. Yeah. They were the only ones that brave enough. That's the point. They were the only ones that were brave enough to be associated with this man. If Paul says to the Thessalonians, we read it just a second ago, he says, "You guys know," talking to the Thessalonians, "you guys know I was shamefully treated at Philippi." Well, if they knew it, the Thessalonians sure knew it. And they understood that anybody that would be associated with the Apostle Paul was going to be potentially shamefully entreated. Right? So the fact that he says, "no church, and ye only," it means that of all the other churches in Macedonia, that they were ashamed already. They were already ashamed to be associated with the Apostle Paul. Go ahead.
So Philippi stoned him, but the church in Philippi.
That's a good point to clarify. Paul, back over in Acts 16, Paul was beaten by, you can see, the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. So it was some of those that were in charge of the city at Philippi that led in beating Paul. And it was Lydia and some of the women that met with her, and then the Philippian jailer and his family and some others that started, that really were the nucleus of the local assembly at Philippi. Okay? So here the believers see what kind of treatment Paul got, and they know that, well, that's what they can expect as well. And others were distancing themselves from Paul, others in Macedonia, because he specifically says Macedonia there. Others were distancing themselves, but the Philippians were identifying themselves with him. So that's number one. You can see that great difference between those that were aligning themselves with the Apostle Paul and the message and those that were distancing themselves. But there's something else, and it's an equally important reason. In aligning themselves with Paul, in associating themselves with Paul, in supporting the Apostle Paul, what else were they doing? What were they saying by saying that? Didn't we look back at verse 14? Notwithstanding, you have well done that ye did what? Next word.
Communicate.
Look at verse 15. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church. Next word there.
Sure.
See, that communicated. When you give something, and in the context here, by giving the Apostle Paul, that was saying something. What did we look at last time? What did we learn that they were saying in giving this to the Apostle Paul? They believe the message that he's preaching, and what else? And we're with you in the thing. We support you. Look at how he says it back at chapter number 1. Look back at chapter number 1. Back at chapter number 1, and he says at verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the what? The first day. That takes your thinking all the way back to when he first came to Macedonia. Remember that? From the first day until now. And then if you look at verse 7, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, and inasmuch as both in my bonds, and here it is, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of, what are the next two words there? My grace. He doesn't say God's grace there. I mean, it is God's grace. But he says, my grace. They're standing with him in the defense and confirmation of the message that Christ committed to his trust. And they want to make sure that that message goes forward, realizing that if they align themselves with him, they also are potentially going to be entreated shamefully. Okay? Yeah, no doubt. And that is what's happening. They are being treated shamefully. As you can see in chapter number 1, they have all these adversaries, okay? So the reason it's here is that not just to tell us the facts about it, but to remind us that most are not going to support Pauline truth. Think, why is that there?
They have to read the Bible.
It is there to tell you that there are going to be very few that actually promote and support and will align themselves with this message. And that if you choose to align yourself with this message, well, if Paul was shamefully entreated and you preach what Paul preaches, it's reasonable to expect that you're not going to be the most popular guy in town or the most popular church in town or the most popular message in town. But absolutely not. You're exactly right. It wasn't popular in Jerusalem. It wasn't popular among the Gentiles and so forth. Okay?
Even though the apostles blessed
him, yes.
It still was ostracized.
Yeah, that is so true. So that's important that's there. That you will hear people say, people that are when they're first introduced to the grace message, and you will hear people that oppose the grace message there will say, and I said it when we were first introduced to the grace message. Things like that, if this message really is the truth, then why isn't everybody preaching it? Or at least why aren't more people preaching it? If this is the truth, why aren't the churches bigger? Why aren't there more numbers? Why, you know, why aren't there more people going to your church? Why? And I freely confess that when I was first introduced to the Grace Message, we went to a couple of studies and so forth, and one big question that I had is, wait a minute, if this is the truth, why were there a total of 6 people at the Bible study? 6. And 2 of them were the husband and wife that were teaching the Bible study. So there was just 4, and Lori and I were 2 of the other ones, you know, and Lori's sister and a friend of hers. You know, and I'm saying, wait a minute, if this is the truth, what's going on here? I remember we were in San Antonio at the time, and we had driven 45 minutes north of San Antonio, way out in the sticks out there. It was dark, it was black, it was pitch, this little small house out in the woods out there, meeting with people we never met before in our life. And I'm thinking, what in the world am I doing bringing my fiancé out here? I don't know these people. We're probably going to offer blood sacrifice or drink blood or drink Kool-Aid or something, you know. And I remember leaving. I mean, they were some dear, dear saints. They really were. And they were some blessed people. But I do remember leaving that place thinking, man, oh, man, this, you know, if this is the truth, why in the world aren't there more people here at this Bible study? Why aren't there a bit more churches preaching? So that's a big question you hear people ask.
But,
we just heard it at camp. Yes. Yeah. One of the ladies' husband wouldn't come to camp because he said, if this is the truth, then it you know, why isn't it bigger? Like, the more people I'm preaching.
So that's the way most people evaluate things.
Yes.
They want to go with the crowd.
Yes. Jeff said that the way the most people evaluate things is by popularity, and then Leon says, yeah, they want to go with the crowd.
Same thing in Macedonia. Yeah.
Same thing. Same thing in Macedonia.
John, you know, and so forth. You know. It's just the opposite. Because the first time, especially 3 times I was hearing you preach, you were definitely challenging all my Christian belief, but it was from the Bible.
From the Scripture.
And
yeah.
All that I really was seeing was that there was somebody pointing out, like, hey, what are you blind to say?
Yeah.
And it was the first church
that
stood stand, I mean, stand firm on God's
word. Word of God.
And was saying,
yeah.
Hey, there's a lot of church is saying a lot of different things, and they're trying to say they're all one, and they're not even following. And it was really, I mean, I liked that. I did like that. It really used to hurt my brain, but
it
still does sometimes. But it was great.
Always been that way. It was like that in Jerusalem.
Yes, it really was. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's so true. It's interesting to think about that. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry after 3.5 years of public ministry, even though towards the end of his ministry he really focused just on the little flock and so forth. But think about it this way: the Son of God in human flesh performed the miracles that he did, said the words that he said, and yet after his resurrection, how many were there in Acts chapter number 1?
He went through the same thing.
It says there was 100 names together, were about 120. Isn't that interesting?
He was prophesied for hundreds of years.
Yeah. So,
right in front of them.
So you can see that the truth is really never going to be popular. And you do see here that you know, God is not just putting this information for filler, and God is, you know, Paul's not just trying to figure, okay, how can I finish the book of Philippians here? All this here is for a reason, and you can see that when he says, ye only, no church, but ye only, it's like he's saying, guys, listen, this is part of the lot, L-O-T, of being associated with this message. Is you've got to understand it's not going to be popular. And if you're going to associate yourself with this message, you've got to be willing to potentially being, as Paul says, shamefully entreated. And that's what they experienced.
Well,
that's what Paul experienced.
Yeah,
yeah. Yeah, okay. So Jeff's leaving right now. Quick, lock the door, you know. Now, there's something else now. There's something else that is important for us to appreciate. He says at verse 16, for even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity. What else is kind of interesting about that? That was Philippians 4:16. Even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity. What's that? Yeah. Go ahead. Okay. It brings up a couple of questions. One is, no doubt the Thessalonians saw Paul. You would think that they probably saw Paul receive that gift from Philippi, perhaps, okay? So you wonder what kind of effect it had on them. Now, granted, Paul was at Thessalonica for a relatively short period of time. Some say 3 weeks at the max. Some say maybe 3 months. Why do they say that? Quickly, if you would, go back to Acts 17 this time and then stay there at Philippians chapter 4 and then look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 again. All right, so watch these passages together. You should have Acts 17, Philippians 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Acts 17 says this, verse 1, and when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was the synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them. 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Okay, if it's 3 Sabbath days, that's almost how many days is that? Okay, yeah, so it's almost 3 weeks, all right? And then, verse 5, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. They stir up the city and so forth. They run Paul out of town. Verse 10, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. So it's pretty clear when you read the context here that Paul was there a minimum of 3 Sabbath days. But when you read Thessalonians, the book of Thessalonians, boy, those that did believe, and it wasn't a whole lot of them initially, but they were super saints in the sense that, man, they just grew by leaps and bounds. So Paul's there for a short period of time, but look at the effect in the life of those that did believe what he was preaching. Go to 1 Thessalonians. I said chapter 2. We'll get there, but look at chapter 1. Just run down through these verses here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Start with me at verse 3 now. Watch this. Look at how Paul describes these people. He says, start at verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Does it sound like these guys are doing pretty good so far? Mm-hmm. And then he says at verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. These guys understood the purpose that God saved them and put them in the body of Christ. When he says, knowing your election of God, you guys know why you're in the body of Christ. Election in that verse is not Calvinist kind of concept. It's you guys understand your purpose in the body of Christ. So these guys knew some things. These guys were pretty far along spiritually. They were pretty advanced spiritually. Verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and the much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. And you became followers of us and of the Lord. So they followed the doctrine, right? Having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Watch this now. So that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. So that for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. That's amazing. The kind of things that Paul is saying about these people. For Paul being there such a short period of time, the Word of God affecting him in such a powerful way that he says that they were examples to all Macedonia and all Achaia, and that their testimony was to such a degree and had such an effect and so forth that Paul says, we need not to speak anything. He says, you guys have covered this territory great, I can move on. Now, how does that happen in 3 weeks?
Follow up,
that's good. Okay. They searched the Scripture, they studied and so forth.
Believers came and helped them too.
That's very possible. Look over to chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. See, this verse is going to tell us the key that really made the difference in their life and why they grew so fast. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you receive the Word of God, that's 2:13 of 1 Thessalonians. Did I give the right reference? Okay. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe. See, what he described back in chapter number 1 from verse 3 down to verse 8 is the evidence of the effectual working of the word of God in you that believe. Okay? Now, I say that to say this. When you look at the reference in Acts 17, the 21 days, to the effectual working of the word as described in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. Paul, stay there in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2, verse 17. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2, 17. He says, but we, brethren, being what?
Taken from you.
The idea is like ripped apart from them. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Paul tried to get back in once and again, the next verse says, but he couldn't and so forth. He has to send Timotheus back. Well, if you go back now to Philippians chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4, verse 16, he says, for even, Philippians 4, 16, he tells the Philippians, for even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity. What I'm suggesting here is, even though Luke tells us in Acts 17, three Sabbath days, so minimum 21 days, Paul gives us some additional information that would suggest that he was at Thessalonica, probably a little bit longer than 21 days, but certainly a very short period of time, maybe 2 to 3 months or something like that. Long enough for the Philippians to send once and again to him while he was still at Thessalonica. Now then, it still raises the question, why remind us this about the Thessalonians? Well, when you read the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, how are they doing spiritually? They're doing quite well, aren't they? The work of faith, the labor of love, and patience of hope. That's that trilogy, faith, hope, and charity. Faith, hope, and charity, right? And so you get a pretty good indication that the Thessalonians were pretty far along spiritually.
He's writing in retrospect, since, you know, this is how many years? This is a long time.
Yes, this is a good 20 years later.
Yeah.
Okay.
So they've had a chance to mature and even possibly develop relationship between Thessalonians.
Yes, yes. And I think that's a good connection that is reasonable to be made. That when the Philippians were sending once and again down to Thessalonica, by the way, Dan, do we still have good sound? Because I just had a pop-up on my screen here that said the internet is now connected, so I don't know if it was a few minutes ago. Okay, very good. So, anyway, I think it's reasonable to make the connection, the fact that when Paul was at Thessalonica, he was there certainly a short period of time, they saw the Philippians sending that gift down to the Apostle Paul, and it no doubt encouraged them, motivated them, and got them to thinking as well, and no doubt facilitated to a certain degree their own edification and conviction in the doctrine. Okay? Yes.
And the Philippians were just following
them. Yes, yes. Very, yeah. Yeah.
Well, obviously, okay. The tribulation didn't take place, so any good, serious Bible student is going to want to know what's going on.
Yes, yes.
So the mystery doctrine
explains it. Just like it explains today. The fact that the tribulation, Jeff made the comment that the tribulation period hadn't come yet, so any serious Bible student, anybody that's interested in the Word of God at all and what God's doing in history, is going to want to know, well, why? And so these guys were certainly open to what Paul was saying, okay? Now, there's something else that we want to make sure that we connect here. Look down at verse 10 again. Look down at verse 10, 4:10 of Philippians. 4:10 of Philippians. He says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me has flourished again. Verse 14, notwithstanding you have well done that you did communicate with my affliction. Verse 18, but I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which are sent to you. See, verse 15, 16 is the past, 20, 25 years before, right? Verse 10, verse 14, verse 18 is the present. That is what resulted in Paul writing the book of Philippians. Everybody with me on that? Okay. So, why is that there? What do we need to... Why does he take the time to present that to us? Why do we need to know that? Why did the Philippians do this? Why now, at the last, did their care of him flourish again? Isn't it flourish a great word, by the way? Don't you love those words there? Now, at the last, your care of me has flourished again. I have all and abound. I am full, having received you, Epaphroditus, the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell. What's going on in these guys now? We suggested a couple of weeks ago that maybe there was a little bit of a lull in their conviction and passion and desire to be associated with Paul and his message. That may or may not be true in the sense of a lull, but even if there was somewhat of a lull in their willingness to be associated with the Apostle Paul, they are stirred up now, so much so that they sent this to the Apostle Paul. Question: how is their sending this to the Apostle Paul consistent with what the whole book is about? Why is it here? How is it consistent? What does it demonstrate? It demonstrates God working in them. How does it demonstrate that?
Well, God did manipulate Paul's external circumstances.
Okay.
And the problems go away.
Okay, God didn't manipulate Paul's external circumstances to make miraculous provision for his food, clothing, shelter. Good. What else?
He worked inside
the Philippians. How? To do what? What did they do?
Provide his needs.
If you will go back to chapter number 1. Go back to chapter number 1.
You got a condo on the ocean here.
Okay, yeah. Okay, look at Philippians chapter number 1, verse 19. Philippians 1, 19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your what?
Prayer.
How did they know Paul was praying for him? How did Paul know they were praying for him? Sorry. Well, because Epaphroditus, for one thing, told him. And what else? And they what? They communicated with him. How? In the gift. See, what happened is that the Philippians themselves were experiencing persecution for the message. Something must have happened in their midst to stir the flame again. Remember how he says to Timothy, he says, stir up the gift of God. The coals had begun to die down. The flame had died down. All there were those coals, and they were maybe kind of cooling off. And Paul tells Timothy to stir up the gift of God. So something must have happened in the Philippians that caused them to stir up the message and say, wait a minute, do we believe this or not? Are we just taking this for granted? Is this like ho-hum? We just, you know, we've heard this for 20 years, and it's the same old thing that the preacher always preaches, you know. Well, something stirred up these folks. And they realize that, man, what do we have here? We have the truth of what God's preaching today. We have the truth of God's Word rightly divided. We have the gospel here today. And that stirred them up. And they heard about the Apostle Paul, and they said, man, we got to communicate with the Apostle Paul that we're still on board with the message. And they began to pray the Apostle Paul for him. And they didn't ask God, oh, God, intervene and get Paul out of jail. Oh, God, intervene and send him some money. You know what they said? They said, Lord, we can help him. Lord, we say we believe this message. We can do something about it. And so they gathered together and they said, okay, you got something over there. You got some clothing. You got a little bit of money. You got some extra pair of shoes. You know, I don't know what the gift consisted of, but whatever it was, you're going to see how Paul describes it here in just a moment. But whatever it was the result of the Word of God working in them as they prayed about the situation. What can we do? And again, their prayer wasn't asking God to intervene in the external circumstances. The prayer was in the sense of, Lord, I say I believe these verses. Doggone it, what am I going to do about it? You know? And then they did something about it. Oh, man. Yeah. Yeah. Their heart sure went out to him. And they said, let's make sure Paul knows we are still on board with the message.
Yeah, but he's cheating because he got a glimpse of glory.
Jeff was saying, well, in Paul's case, Paul kind of cheated because he had a glimpse of glory by seeing the Lord. And we know, okay, so, but anyway. Anyway, so the fact that this is here is not just to convey the facts, but to tell us what's consistent with the book of Philippians is the Word of God is working in them. It is, as we said earlier, approving things that are excellent. It is the way of wisdom, right? Is making those choices of wisdom and those decisions of wisdom. They got together, they said, hey, here's what we can do. Let's send this gift to the Apostle Paul, and this gift will say something to him. And it did. Okay? Alright, so watch something else now. Go back to Philippians chapter number 4. Look how Paul describes this gift. There's several different ways. There's like five different ways the Apostle Paul labels this gift. And make sure and take note of this. First of all, look at verse 14. There's like five different ways Paul describes this. This is important. Not that the other isn't, okay? But first he says at verse 14, notwithstanding ye have what?
Well
done. First way he describes it, he says, well done. Now that's not just Paul saying that. God the Holy Spirit is the author of the Word of God, right? That's God the Holy Spirit looking at the gift that the Philippians sent to the Apostle Paul, and that's God the Holy Spirit saying, well done. Do you realize this? Do you realize this? That you don't have to wait for the judgment seat of Christ to have your good work be identified as well done. Understand that? That's huge. We tend to think that, I'm kind of entering the judgment, looking at the judgment seat of Christ with fear and trepidation. I hope I hear him say at least one time, well done, but I realize mostly it's going to be a big bonfire. And I know we kind of joke about that and so forth. But that's not a statement of belief. Joking about, hey, we're going to have a great big bonfire. Well, wait a minute. Paul didn't think that way. He didn't want the believers to think that way. He said he wanted to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. He didn't say, I can't wait to get a judgment seat of Christ, see how big everybody's bonfire is. You know what I mean by bonfire? The wood, hay, and stubble being burnt up. But it's interesting how often when you hear, believers talk about, I know when I'm going to get there, it's going to be such a great big bonfire. Well, wait a minute. If you know that now, do something to change it. If I don't understand, the fact that God the Holy Spirit has the Apostle Paul say about this gift, well done, that tells you ahead of time, even before these people died, that they could look at this gift and Christ had already labeled it, well done. They weren't going to have to wait to the judgment seat of Christ to find out whether this action of theirs was, quote unquote, well done. Isn't that fascinating? It means for you and me as well then. When we walk by faith in the Word of God and allow the Word of God to work in us and then make decisions based upon what the Word of God says, you can know with confidence that the label placed on it will be well done. Isn't that amazing to think about that? Now, some people say, will suggest, well, wait a minute, John, now you're becoming arrogant. No, you missed the point. God, the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, labels what the Philippians did well done. So let's just say we were in a situation where we made a decision to send the gift or to support the message of grace to make sure it would go forward and so forth. And let's say that we did it for the same motivation and same reason as the Philippians. Then can we by faith say that is well done? You absolutely can. That's what it says there. So what does that tell us about, for example, the whole idea of giving as an example? It tells you that you need to think it through based upon how the Philippians did, do it with the same motivation, and you can have confidence that before the Lord, God looks at it and says, well done. Isn't that fascinating? That's amazing to me. First thing he says about it, it's well done. Next thing, watch this. It gets better. Watch this. Look at verse 18 now. Verse 18. He says, but I have all and abound. I am full, having received Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. Okay, here's the second thing he says about it. An odor of a sweet smell. That's the second thing, the second way he describes this gift.
That's Jewish.
That's incredible, isn't it? Where in the Bible do you see the idea of an odor of a sweet smell? You guys all know, if you guys have teenage boys and they wear the same old socks and they all play hockey, you know an odor of a really foul smell, right? Yeah, just check the garage out of any hockey players and so. Yeah. Oh man, that's right. Your football players, baseball. Oh boy. But see, that verse says an odor of a sweet smell. Where do you first find that? Where do you find that in the book of Leviticus? It's not the first time, by the way, but it is a major prominent issue in the book of Leviticus. What's that all about? What's this odor of a sweet smell? It's a sacrifice. But why?
Pleasing.
That's what. In fact, he's going to go on to say, he says, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing. Look at all the terms he uses. We're going to talk about each one, by the way. But first of all, this thing, this odor of a sweet smell. In the book of Leviticus, there were five different kinds of sacrifices. I think we were talking about that Sunday, weren't we, and so forth. You know, they have the sin offering, the meat offering, the burnt offering. Oh, you have like five different kinds of sacrifices. And several of those sacrifices are said to be a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord. That is, when that sacrifice was offered, the smell of that was a pleasant smell and fragrance and odor to the Lord. It was something that pleased Him. Let me try to give you an illustration. I tried to set illustration and example at the same word. Did I just invent a new word here? So, you know, yeah, example. Wow. Hey, I better call, is it Genesis or whoever invents new words, you know? Something like that. What's that?
Webster's.
Yeah, Webster's. They're called in that. But anyway, let me give you an example. You guys in the summertime, Labor Day is coming up. What does everybody do for Labor Day in the backyard?
Barbecue.
You know, you walk out in your backyard and, oh, that smells so good. What is it? Oh, man, you got the barbecue cooking there. You know, just the whole neighborhood, all the neighbors are out. Yeah, there goes your pH. That's right. The magic water's done for, you know. But you can understand that if something like that, boy, is like a pleasant smell to you when you're barbecuing that, yeah, you know, there were those sacrifices that God describes them as a sweet smell. And just like that sacrifice in the Old Testament was a sweet smell to God when it was brought by faith, so too Paul takes and describes this gift by the Philippians to the Apostle Paul as an odor of a sweet smell. That's the second way he describes it. We're going to get there. That's exactly right. Denise made the connection in Ephesians 5 too. We're going to get there in just a minute. And that's the absolute connection you want to make. Okay? We're not quite there yet. She's way ahead of me, and that's good. Okay? All right. So look at the next way he describes it. He says, an odor of a sweet smell. Next one is a sacrifice what? A sacrifice acceptable. You realize that there are a lot of sacrifices. Let me say it this way. The absolute vast majority of sacrifices ever offered by humanity are not acceptable. Did you know that? Even most of Israel's sacrifices over time, because they were done in unbelief and rebellion, God says, I will not smell your sacrifices. Take them away from me. I don't want those things, he says. So the vast majority of quote-unquote sacrifices offered by humanity over history, they're all unacceptable. What's that?
Cain.
Yes, just like Cain. Exactly right. But God the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, looks at this gift and he says, you know what, that was a sacrifice acceptable. That means that if you and I, in giving or in serving or in walking by faith in whatever God would have us to do and so forth in this dispensation, when we do it with the same motive and same basis like the Philippians, that means God looks at it and says, that's a sacrifice acceptable. That's powerful. Now look at the next way he describes it. He says, well done. He says, an odor of a sweet smell. He says, a sacrifice acceptable. And then look at the next one he uses. Well pleasing to God. And after all, isn't that who matters? Right? It doesn't matter what somebody else that's pleased or not pleased with what you do by faith. What matters is well-pleasing to God. I had the privilege yesterday to share the gospel with a guy who's 93 years old. And, you know, boy, if you're listening to my voice now and you're not saved, please get saved before you're 93. because when you're 93, you're hard-headed, and this guy was. But it was incredible sitting down talking to this guy. We probably went for an hour and a half. Just the nice as could be kind of a guy. I mean, really a nice man, okay? But boy, oh boy, a guy that just really thought that he was good enough. And when we kept going over those verses about, you know, all have sinned, and there is none righteous, no, not one. You know, he clearly said, well, then heaven's going to be a real lonely place. And he said, unless God changes. He says, there, you know, God has got to change. Long story short, I said, well, so you're saying that God needs to change and come down to man's level to make accommodation, right? And he said, that's absolutely correct. I'm a good person. And I even asked the guy, I said, well, if Jesus Christ is the standard, what do you think your chances are? And he actually said, well, I think pretty good. And it's amazing, the blindness. The guy's been in the Mormon church for 40-something years. Yeah, 25 years, I think, now. But I bring that up to say this. See, everybody thinks that God is going to look at their life and say, well-pleasing. But he's not. What God labels as well-pleasing is what he says is well-pleasing, not what we say is well-pleasing. Our standard is way different than God's. Oh, we fall short completely. It's amazing. But the fact that God the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, takes and identifies this gift as well-pleasing, that means God looked upon what they did and was pleased with it. And they didn't have to wait till the judgment seat of Christ, till after they died and went to the judgment seat of Christ, to determine whether or not what they did by faith was well-pleasing to the Father. Didn't we see, look at something else, look back at another way he describes it, the fifth way. I actually skipped over this one. Look at verse 17. He says, not because I desire a gift, but I desire what? Fruit that may abound to your account. That's the fifth way he describes it. He describes it as well done, as fruit that abounded to their account, as an odor of a sweet smell, as a sacrifice acceptable, and well-pleasing to God. Those five things. Now, the issue of that fruit. I said before, Paul is he's a fruity apostle. You know that? He's a fruit-loving apostle. You know? The fruits of the Spirit, you know? But he says, I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Does that bring up a verse in chapter 1? The right answer is yes. Okay, you know that, right? Look over to chapter number 1. Chapter one, number 1, and look at verse 11. Chapter 1, verse 11. Make the connection here. 1 verse 11 says this. He says, being filled with what?
Fruits.
The fruits of righteousness, which are what?
By
or who? By Jesus Christ. When he says in chapter 4, he says that this is fruit that abounds to their account. You know what that means? That means that's fruit. It was by Jesus Christ working in them, and it was unto the glory and praise of God. Isn't that wonderful to think about that? You know what? The message tonight isn't about giving, but obviously this is a lot of really wonderful information about the basis and motivation for giving and principle of giving. And if we give to promote the ministry message of God's grace, to have it go forward, not only are we aligning ourselves with that message and hence being making ourselves potential targets to being shamefully entreated, but when we do it by faith and support the message by faith and understand and out of conviction do it, God looks at it and he says, you know what? Hey, that's well done. That's fruit that abounds to your account. That's a sacrifice acceptable. It's a sweet smell. It's well-pleasing to God. Isn't that amazing? Next time you give, or next time you think about giving, next time you think about who you're going to give to, that is what ministry, whether or not they're preaching the truth and so forth, you need to think about these passages. Now, one last verse here. Go with me to the passage that Denise brought out. And you know, this is just going to, if you'll get this, this will just blow your mind here when you think about this. Make this connection here. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Hold on to Philippians chapter number 4. Now, watch this. Look at Ephesians 5:2. This is the passage that Denise had brought up a little bit ago. And this, you need to have these two passages cross-referenced. Mm-hmm. Ephesians 5:2 says this. It says, "And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." How does God the Holy Spirit describe through the pen of Paul in that verse the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross work of Christ?
Sweet.
As a sweet-smelling savor. See that? A sacrifice that was a sweet-smelling savor. How does God the Holy Spirit describe the gift that the Philippians sent to the Apostle Paul?
Same way. Christ was working through them.
Yeah, now wait a minute. How could Paul, in all good conscience, actually put on same parallel terms, describes with same parallel terms, the cross work of Christ and the gift that these guys gave? Okay, now say it, Jeff. It's incredible that he does it, and because it was Christ working in them.
That's the body of Christ.
Just like it was Christ, it was the faith of Christ that took Christ to the cross of Christ, trusting the Father. That was the life of Christ working in Christ, and it was that same life working in the Philippians. That's how come Paul can use the same terminology to describe both events. That's incredible. That's almost blasphemy if it wasn't true. For Paul to describe the giving of support and aid and communicating with Paul affliction in terms of material blessings and that type of thing to make sure that Paul knew that they stood with him in the message and that they believed the message and they wanted to make sure the message was proclaimed and nobody else wanted to proclaim the message. And they did that, and they did it by faith. And it was the fruits of righteousness which were by Jesus Christ working in them. That means it was Christ doing it in them, the same Christ that went to the cross of Calvary. That's how come Paul can describe them with the same terms. And just like God looked at that cross, and God says that was a sacrifice, a sweet-smelling savor, so too, God looked at that gift and says that was of equal pleasing. It wasn't efficacious. That's not what I'm saying. You understand that. But just like the cross pleased the Father, this gift pleased the Father. Next time you think about giving, next time we think about supporting a ministry, whatever ministry you do support, you need to find out, do they preach the message that Paul preached? If they don't, can I be real direct and say, quit giving your money there? What are you doing that for? Is that direct enough? Nobody's left website yet. Pal Talk yet? Okay. And find a ministry that does align itself with the Apostle Paul, does believe what the Apostle Paul says, is willing to be associated with the Apostle Paul and to take the licks and so forth for doing so, and then decide if you're going to support that ministry, and if you're going to, make sure and decide to do it based upon the same principle the Philippians did it. And then you can know with confidence that God's view of that is an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing. It is the fruit of righteousness which by Jesus Christ. And it is to the praise and glory of God.
That's the only
Isn't that amazing?
Way to be followers or imitators.
It's the only way.
It's really followers.
Yeah,
of God.
Yeah. That's exactly right. What's that? We have to do the barbecue right. That's right. Okay. All right. Very good. Okay. Well, we'll pick up here next time. There's a few other things we have to deal with at verse 18 and especially verse 19, that whole thing about my God shall supply all your need. That's a key passage. We have to deal with that. All right. So we'll deal with that next time. Does anybody have any questions or comments here tonight? Anything? Okay. Go ahead. That's right.
Whenever you're ready. Abrahamic covenant.
Yes.
The question is, was that fulfilled in any way during Solomon's reign?
Okay, the question is, was the Abrahamic covenant fulfilled in any way during Solomon's reign? My initial answer is definitely not, but I need to understand the sense of the question. Solomon reigns in connection with the Davidic covenant. See, the difference between the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant is the Abrahamic covenant promises a blessing to the nations who help Abraham. It promises to make Abraham and his seed a blessing, and it promises land, physical land. In that sense, during Solomon's reign, like when the queen of Sheba came and blessed him and in turn was blessed, that's certainly true. Okay? It certainly didn't have its ultimate fulfillment by any means, by any stretch of the imagination, at Solomon's reign. Plus, in Solomon's reign, they never, and even to this day, Israel has never possessed the full territory that God promised to Abraham. So there were portions of it that were being fulfilled, but certainly not completely in any way fulfilled. I guess your question is about the blessing of the Gentiles and that type of thing, because that's really what was going on. When the Gentiles, when the Queen of Sheba and the Gentiles blessed Solomon, they in turn were blessed. And that would certainly be part of the Abrahamic covenant. But the whole, the main issue about Solomon's reign in being king is in connection with the Davidic covenant, but also not fulfilling that completely by any means. Okay? Does that answer your question?
Uh-huh.
Okay. All right. Did you have a question? Okay. Anybody else have a question here? Once again, we'd like to thank you for being with us tonight, and remember the regular services on Sunday. Next Wednesday, we will not have the live services because we will have the morning message, the live morning 9 o'clock session, but not the evening because we'll be on a plane to Missoula. In Montana there. And alright, very good. Well, remember, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks for being with us. Good night now.